We can see the picture very clearly if we see it like this. In the daily service, the application of Joshua and the angel is concerned over the issue of the transfer of sin from the sinner, or to put it in these terms, the transfer of the filthy garments from the sinner into the sanctuary. Now, when Satan has lost the first round of the battle, he still has the second round yet to fight. So, in the Great Day of Atonement, the issue now is no longer of the transfer of the garments from the child of God to the sanctuary, but the transfer of the garments from the sanctuary now to the scapegoat. See the different issue? A completely different issue altogether in that great day of final atonement. Now mark this point with care. Only those filthy garments which have first been taken to the sanctuary will ever be placed upon the scapegoat. Isn't that right? No filthy garments, no evil character will ever be taken direct from me and placed upon Satan. Never. So therefore, in the great day of final atonement, if any person upon this earth, if any professed child of God, is then still dressed in the filthy garments, then Satan will not have the least concern about that person. Why not? Because he knows if that person's filthy garments are still upon him, then it's too late for them to go to the sanctuary, and therefore they can never come unto him. So if we in the great judgment day are not found dressed in the wedding garments, which is a pure and spotless character, then Satan will not even worry about us. He will only be concerned about those whose filthy garments are already in the sanctuary, poised over his head, and certain to come there if the people of God will fulfill all these conditions and gather around the sanctuary in faith and commit the keeping of their task to Jesus Christ. So then, how much contradiction is there between Matthew 22 and Zechariah 3? Exactly none. Between these two great chapters is the most perfect harmony and consistency. The most perfect harmony and consistency. Matthew 22 paints the picture of how we shall stand in ourselves and through the power of Jesus Christ in the judgment. Zechariah chapter 3 teaches the same thing and shows how the filthy garments in the sanctuary are going to be the great issue in the great day of atonement. So may it be that each one of us today shall realize that when we come to that judgment, we must come there without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. May every one of us realize that if we don't come there with a fully perfected character, then it will be too late then to receive the wedding garments. Too late. Today is the day when all sinfulness, all our filthy garments, all our defective character must go beforehand to judgment. And then when the judgment day comes, we must gather round that sanctuary and then in our great need commit the great task of having the sanctuary cleansed to Jesus Christ so that he can do for us then what we cannot do for ourselves at that time. And he'll do it at that time. But those only who have today been divested of the filthy garments and received the change of raiment, they are the only ones who then will have the filthy garments taken away from them onto the scapegoat, and they at that time made eternally secure with that final great seal of God. May it be that each one of us in this great judgment day will have this work done in us fully in the daily experience as a prerequisite for the work to be done in the final experience.
20th of October, that's the early morning worship. Which will be concerning the repentance of David, the sin of David, in respect to Uriah the Hittite and his wife Bathsheba. Actually, I want to make a further examination of this little paper which we have been interested in. I'd like to read to you the words of this author, of whom you know I'm speaking, of course, Bevan de Reuter. And he states here on the toward the end of his study that many people think that when David committed fornication with Bathsheba, that he was not as yet a converted man, and that his conversion came after he had repented of this double crime. But the Lord's servant tells us that if David had not been converted, he would have killed the prophet Nathan. This is found in Second Bible Commentary, page 1023. And so, dear friends, Uriah Smith was a converted man and failed grossly because he failed to acknowledge himself to be erring, helpless, and a condemned sinner. Of David we know that he repented of his sin, but Brother Smith, eternity will reveal whether he overcame in this matter. Now, in reading over this particular statement, one will once gain the impression that Sister White declared that David was a converted man when Nathan came to him and rebuked him. But I'd like to read to you now what the Bible commentary actually says, and you'll find it says something quite different to that which is, it is reported to have said there in that particular statement which we have just read. Bible Commentary, Volume 2, page 1023. Now on this page, which is a comment on 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have some rather interesting statements in regard to David, which we want to examine this morning and see what they have to say. Now, in the first case, let's not miss the point that David as a youth was very much a converted man. There's no question about that, no doubt about that. He was described as a man after God's own heart. But there came a time when David lost his grip upon God, the Spirit of God left him, and he fell into deep and grievous sin. And when he fell into deep and grievous sin, David was just as lost as any man could ever be. Let me pick up the book Patriarchs and Prophets here for a moment and read you a statement from page 723 in this book which says, "But the history of David furnishes no countenance for sin, to sin. It was when he was walking in the counsel of God that he was called a man after God's own heart. When he sinned, this ceased to be true of him, until by repentance he had returned to the Lord." The Word of God plainly declares the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord said to David by the prophet, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me." Now we made plain again and again as we have studied together the Word of God that there's no such thing as once saved, always saved. Until, of course, we receive that final seal and then have an eternal security against the power of sin. I want today to compare with you the experience of Adam back in the Garden of Eden. And at that time, Adam was pure and holy. He was, at that time, a man after God's own heart. That is, Adam in the garden. Likewise, before David sinned, he also was a man after God's own heart, as the Word of God plainly declares. David, that is, before his sin. You only have to read the great Psalms of David to know that he was a man who did understand the everlasting gospel in verity and in truth. Now there came a time when temptation came to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now bear in mind this principle that we do what we do because of what we are. And many folk have said to me, well then, how was it that Adam could sin when he was pure and holy? But Adam did not sin when he was pure and holy. Adam was faced with temptation. And there was given to him the choice as to whether he would serve God or serve the devil. And the great pressure placed upon Adam was the pressure of the thought that he would lose the beautiful gift that God had given to him. The gift was Eve. Perhaps I might just take you back a moment and read the statement here in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, where it is made very, very plain as to what the devil appealed in his efforts to overthrow Adam. And Satan did not appeal to a carnal heart, did not appeal to evil in that man, but appealed to his natural affection, which Adam failed to keep under very, very close control. Eve came back from the tree with the fruit in her hands, told her story and appealed to her husband, begged her husband to share with her in this rebellion. Adam understood that his companion had transgressed the command of God, disregarded the one, upon the only prohibition laid upon them as a test of their fidelity and love. There was a terrible struggle in his mind. He mourned that he had permitted Eve to wander from his side, but now the deed was done. He must be separated from her whose society had been his joy. How could he have it thus? Adam had enjoyed the companionship of God and of holy angels. He had looked upon the glory of the Creator. He understood the high destiny open to the human race should they remain faithful to God. Yet, all these blessings were lost sight of in the fear of losing that one gift which in his eyes outvalued every other. Love, gratitude, loyalty to the Creator, all were overborne by love to Eve. She was a part of himself, and he could not endure the thought of separation. He did not realize that the same infinite power who from the dust of the earth created him a living, beautiful form, and had in love given him a companion, could supply her place. He resolved to share her fate. If she must die, he would die with her. Now, the way in which Satan overcame Adam was to present to him the cost of obeying God. And the cost was the cost of that thing which above all others Adam valued, the companionship of his wife. And so, as Satan appealed to Adam in that way, Adam came to that place in the end where he said, "All right, I will not pay that price. I will give up my service to God, and I'll go with Eve wherever she goes." Now in that moment, when Adam made that choice under that pressure, what departed from him? The Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God departed from him, what came into him? The Spirit of Satan. And then it was, when the Spirit of Satan came into him and took possession of him, then it was he went out to become a sinner. Now in like manner, so here we find that Adam fell, back there in the Garden of Eden, under the pressure of that temptation. Now the fact that he fell here did not prove for one moment that he was not a man of God back here. The fact he fell here did not prove for one moment that he was an evil man by nature back here. It only proves that all of us, even when we have been truly born again, can fall as Adam did into sin again, not because Satan appeals to evil in the hearts, but because he appeals to the natural desires of the human being, which are good and proper in their place, but which when they are not kept under control of the higher powers of the reason, can be used by the devil to lead us into sin. Now what difference was there between the fall of Adam and the fall of David? None. None whatsoever. The devil came to Adam and laid before him a temptation. David made the fatal mistake of considering that temptation, of playing with it, of allowing himself to think about it, and to see in his mind the pleasures that would come to him if he yielded to that temptation. Until there came a point of time when he yielded to that sin, he made a decision to go in Satan's way. Now the moment he made that decision, what left him? The Spirit of God. What came into him? The devil. And what followed? The actions of sin. So, was David then a converted man when he committed that sin with Bathsheba? Was he? Why, certainly he wasn't. And so likewise, David fell in just the same way as Adam fell. Now with that in mind, I'd like to read to you now just what the Bible commentary does say, and I mentioned a moment ago, and I'll read it again so we've got the connection, and also for those who've just come in. Most people think, this is what we find in this particular sheet we're studying here, in these three studies, most people think that when David committed fornication with Bathsheba, that he was not as yet a converted man, and that his conversion came after he repented of his double crime. But the Lord's servant tells us that if David had not been converted, he would have killed the prophet Nathan. And of course, this is just, and then it quotes two Bible commentaries, page 1023, which I'm going to read to you just here in a moment. Now, pardon me, that sentence, of course, is just a little bit mixed up, because the issue is not at all as to whether David was or was not converted before he committed fornication. The issue is this: was he converted when he did commit the fornication? That is the issue. Now I read to you here then on this page, and we'll have a little background before we come to the actual sentence, which has been kind of roughly quoted there from memory. The prophet Nathan's parable of the ewe lamb given to King David may be studied by all. The light was flashed sharply upon the king while he was in utter darkness as to what was thought of his actions in regard to Uriah. While he was following his course of self-indulgence and commandment-breaking, the parable of a rich man who took from a poor man his one ewe lamb was presented before him. Now, would you describe a converted man as one who is following his course of self-indulgence and commandment-breaking? Is that a converted man? Most certainly not. But the king was so completely wrapped in his garments of sin. Note that. The king was wrapped in garments of sin. So was he converted or unconverted? The answer's obvious, isn't it? That he did not see that he was the sinner. He fell into the trap, and with great indignation he passed the sentence upon another man, as he supposed, condemning him to death. When the application was made and the facts brought home to him, when Nathan said, "Thou art the man, unknowingly thou hast condemned thyself," David was overwhelmed. He had not one word to say in defense of his course of action. This experience was most painful to David, but it was most beneficial. But for the mirror which Nathan held up before him, in which he so clearly recognized his own likeness, he would have gone on unconvicted of his heinous sin and would have been ruined. Note that. He'd gone on unconvicted of his sin, and he would have been ruined. The conviction of his guilt was the saving of his soul. Now, if this conviction brought to him salvation, what must have been his condition before the conviction came? He was lost, wasn't he? He was just as lost as Adam was before he made his repentance back there in the Garden of Eden. Just as lost. And so likewise, David was lost when he was in that sin. He saw himself in another light, as the Lord saw him, and as long as he lived, he repented of his sin. A statement written in 1897, I'll read one now that comes from One Spiritual Gifts, page 378 to 381, still, of course, in the Bible Commentary, page 1023. And note these words carefully. I want you to compare them with what we read here in this other statement. The other statement says that if David had not been converted, he would have killed the prophet Nathan. Let's see if that's what this statement says. David awakened as from a dream. He feels a sense of his sin. He does not seek to excuse his course or palliate his sin, as did Saul, but with remorse and sincere grief he bows his head before the prophet of God and acknowledges his guilt. David does not manifest the spirit of an unconverted man. If he had possessed the spirit of the rulers of the nations around him, he would not have borne from Nathan the picture of his crime before him in his truly abominable colors, but would have taken the life of the faithful reprover. But notwithstanding the loftiness of his throne and his unlimited power, his humble acknowledgement of all with which he was charged is evidence that he still feared and trembled at the word of the Lord. Now, does that say that David was a converted man when Nathan came to him? No, it doesn't. He did not manifest the spirit of an unconverted man. I want you now to come with me to a third character in history. And this is King Agrippa. Felix. Now, Felix, of course, never had been a man after God's own heart, so we'll put here the fallen Felix. But in his fallen condition as a son of Adam, he was exactly where David and Adam had been when they had sinned. And just as God came to Adam and Nathan came to David, so Paul came to Felix in his palace. And Paul laid before Felix the claims of God's holy law. I want you now to see the reaction which came upon this man. The Jewish prince says, this is page 4, 2, 5 and 6 in the book Acts of the Apostles, the Jewish prince says, well understood the sacred character of the law which he had so shamelessly transgressed, but her prejudice against the man of Calvary steeled her heart against the word of God. But Felix had never listened to the truth, and as the Spirit of God sent conviction to his soul, he became deeply agitated. Conscience now aroused made her voice heard, and Felix felt that Paul's words were true. Memory brought back the guilt, went back over the guilty past. With terrible distinctness, there came up before him the secrets of his early life of profligacy and bloodshed, and the black record of his later years. He saw himself licentious, cruel, rapacious. Never before had the truth been thus brought home to his mind, to his heart. Never before had his soul been so filled with terror, the thought that all the secrets of his career of crime were open before the eye of God, and that he must be judged according to his deeds, caused him to tremble with dread. Now Felix at this point was brought to the same point as Adam was and as David was when the convicting power of God laid open before them their sins. Now at that point, a man has got to have a certain kind of spirit in him before he'll be prepared to go on and acknowledge humbly what God is showing to him. That is the spirit that makes a converted man, or is the spirit of a converted man. Now I want you now to compare the reaction of Felix with the reaction of David and the reaction of Adam. Because when God brought to Felix these three steps, first of all, God brought to him a knowledge of the law, that is, of the law of God, and secondly, a knowledge of sin, and then God brought to Felix a very real conviction of that sin. And now at this point, the whole fate of Felix trembled in the balance, because either he was going to go on from this point, or he was going to refuse to go on from this point. And what did he do? The word says, but instead of permitting his convictions to lead him to repentance, he sought to dismiss these unwelcome reflections. The interview with Paul was cut short. Go thy way for this time, he said. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. And so Felix cut Paul off and refused to take that next step onwards into salvation, and he lost his eternal life. He did not have the spirit in him, which spirit, of course, is the gift of God, which will enable him to say, well, Lord, what you're saying about me is true. I can see it. I'm a hopelessly lost sinner. Lead me on to repentance. Give me the gift of repentance and confession and cleanse me of this evil thing. He didn't do that. But now, of course, you may say in a certain sense that David and Adam had a kind of an advantage over Felix, because both of these men had an experience with God prior to their falling into sin. And one thing which neither of them had lost when they fell into sin was the memory of that walk with God in the past. They had remembered, well, David remembered how God had forgiven him in the past and saved him from previous sins, and such a memory, of course, and also a knowledge of the fearful judgments of God and what they would do to him, would give David a spirit and an attitude superior to and different from that which Felix had. And which spirit and attitude led David to go on beyond where Felix was prepared to go? See the difference? In other words, that spirit which David possessed was not yet conversion itself, but was something which led him to go on into a reconversion. Now, David had not had that attitude and that spirit, and I think the word spirit here is is better to be understood as an attitude of mind rather than a disposition of nature. If he had not had that attitude, then not only would he have not gone on to be reconverted, but he would have killed the prophet Nathan. See the point? He would have killed the prophet Nathan. So we must be very careful to read the Word of God just as it says, and to take a statement and to loosely transliterate it and make it say something quite different, of course, is a very, very serious offense in God's eyes. I think you folk remember the words of Christ when he said, if any man shall add to these words or take from these words, what about it? He would suffer from the terrible wrath of God. We read that in Revelation. Perhaps we might turn to it and read the exact words. In verse 19 of chapter 22 of Revelation, the Word of God says, verse 18 and 19, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, and this book includes all the revelations of God, not just the book of Revelation. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So it's no small matter to take the word of God and misquote it, is it? It's no small matter to add to or take away from the word of God. Now I'd like today, in conclusion, to just pass on a few thoughts now on the text which says, as you sow, so shall you reap. We must understand that even though we repent ever so deeply of the sin which we have committed, we are still going to reap the harvest of what we have sown. I read here now on page 723, again the text which was quoted there, and the Lord said to David by the prophet, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thy house because thou hast despised me. Though David repented of his sin and was forgiven and accepted of the Lord, he reaped the baleful harvest of the seed he himself had sown. The judgments upon him and upon his house testify to God's abhorrence of his sin. Heretofore, God's providence had preserved David against all the plottings of his enemies, and had been directly exercised to restrain Saul. But David's transgression had changed his relation to God. The Lord could not in any wise sanction iniquity. He could not exercise his power to protect David from the results of his sin as he had protected him from the enmity of Saul. And there was a great change in David himself. He was broken in spirit by the consciousness of his sin and its far-reaching results. He felt humbled in the eyes of his subjects. His influence was weakened. Hitherto, his prosperity had been attributed to his conscientious obedience to the commandments of the Lord, but now his subjects, having a knowledge of his sin, would be led to sin more freely. His authority in his own household, his claim to respect and obedience from his sons, was weakened. A sense of his guilt kept him silent when he should have condemned sin. It made his arm feeble to execute justice in his house. His evil example exerted its influence upon his sons, and God would not interpose to prevent the result. He would permit things to take their natural course, and thus David was severely chastised. Now you know, you may hate, or shall we say a man may hate his neighbour, his farming neighbour. And a man may wait till his farming neighbor has sown his wheat crop for the next season, and then in the dead of night go out and sow thorns and thistles throughout that whole field. And a few days or weeks may go by, and that man may deeply repent of his wrong course of action. He may come and confess to the man against whom he has sinned. But can he now prevent the certain harvest of thorns and thistles in that field? He cannot, can he? It's impossible. And let's face the fearful fact that as we sow, so shall we reap. And when Adam confessed his sin and repented of it and was restored to favor with God, did that prevent the fearful harvest of 6,000 years of horror that's come upon this world? It didn't.
And that's a lesson that we must learn too. Now, of course, not at once does the fearful result happen. When the man sows the tares in the field, it takes a whole season before the tares spring up and bear their wicked harvest and make it hard in the harvesting of the wheat. And so it says here, for a whole year after his fall, David lived in apparent security. There was no outward evidence of God's displeasure, but the divine sentence was hanging over him. Swiftly and surely, a day of judgment and retribution was approaching, which no repentance could avert. Agony and shame that would darken his whole earthly life. Those who, by pointing to the example of David, try to lessen the guilt of their own sins, should learn from the Bible record that the way of transgression is hard. Though like David, they should turn from their evil course. The results of sin, even in this life, will be found bitter and hard to bear. It doesn't pay to sin. Over here on page 737 of the same book, Patriarchs and Prophets, in the chapter called The Rebellion of Absalom, one of the most trying experiences in all of David's life, we find these words. Conscience was uttering bitter and humiliating truths to David. This is, of course, as he is fleeing away from Absalom. While his faithful subjects wondered at his sudden reversal of fortune, it was no mystery to the king. He had often had forebodings of an hour like this. He had wondered that God had so long borne with his sins and had delayed the merited retribution. But now, in his hurried and sorrowful flight, his feet bare, his royal robes changed for sackcloth, the lamentations of his followers awaking the echoes of the hills, he thought of his loved capital, of the place which had been the scene of his sin. And as he remembered the goodness and long-suffering of God, he was not altogether without hope. He felt that the Lord would still deal with him in mercy. Many a wrongdoer has excused his own sin by pointing to David's fall, but how few there are who manifest David's repentance and humility. How few would bear reproof and retribution with the patience and fortitude that he manifested. He had confessed his sin, and for years had sought to do his duty as a faithful servant of God. He had labored for the upbuilding of his kingdom, and under his rule it had attained to strength and prosperity never reached before. He had gathered rich stores of material for the building of the house of God, and now was all his labor to be swept away. Now was all the labor of his life to be swept away. Must the results of years of consecrated toil, the work of genius and devotion and statesmanship, pass into the hands of his reckless and traitorous son, who regarded not the honor of God nor the prosperity of Israel? How natural it would have seemed for David to murmur against God in his great affliction. But he saw in his own sin the cause of his trouble. And there you have the mark of the greatness of David. Any man who can see in his own sin the cause of his trouble and not blame God and people around about him, any such man is a man with the measure of true greatness. Isn't that true? That is the measure of true greatness. You know, the evil fruits of David's sin did not end with his own life. The child that was born of that wicked and adulterous marriage was the child who became the next king of Israel. It was Bathsheba's son, Solomon, who became the king of Israel. This is not the child that was born out of wedlock. He died, that child died at birth, or shortly after birth. This was a later son of Bathsheba by David, and he became the king of Israel. And while Solomon's reign began with great promise, yet he was the one who by his apostasy turned the course of Israel downwards, ever downwards, until they wound up at last as captives to Babylon. So let's face the fearful fact that you cannot sin with impunity. It's impossible. How often young people have said, well, I'm but a teenager, I've got to sample life and taste life, I can sin once and give it up and repent of it and confess it. Don't you make that mistake. You may sin, and you may repent of it, but throughout the rest of your life, your soul will bear the scars of what you have done, and you will reap the bitter harvest of your evil deeds. You cannot escape that harvest. Impossible. As you sow, so shall you reap. And no amount of repentance is going to stop the fearful results of that sin coming upon your head. Certainly, something of the harvest can be averted by repentance. You can say, you can be saved from death, eternal death. You can be restored to favor with God. But as we see in the story of David, in the story of Adam, in the story of every man who has fallen and repented, we can see the fearful and awful results of that sin. And to preach a message such as contained in this paper from one end to the other is to preach a message which excuses sin and condones and confirms people in sin. To preach that David was a converted man when he sinned, and that he still enjoyed the favor of God and was still a saved man to all intents and purposes, is to encourage people to say, well, if David was converted, then you can't blame me if I commit the same sin. And when a man is faced with that terrible temptation to commit adultery, and if he believes and is taught, as that paper teaches, that a converted man does those things, well then what barrier does he have against committing that sin? What barrier? There's no barrier whatsoever. But let's face the fact that David was just as lost as Adam was. As when David fell and committed sin with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah the Hittite, he was just as lost there as Adam was when he took that fruit back there in the Garden of Eden. He needed to be convicted as Adam needed to be convicted. He needed to repent as Adam needed to repent. He needed to be cleansed of sin and saved out of sin as Adam needed to be. And if he had not have been, then he would have been eternally lost. Eternally lost. And let's not forget in closing that in both cases, even though those two noble men made a complete and absolute repentance, even though those men blamed no one but themselves, yet both of them, and even us today, are still reaping the bitter harvest of the sins of both of those men. Isn't that true? Both of those men. Let's then understand the fact that there must be no sin in the life of the Christian. Let's heed the words of Paul when he said, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. May the sin of Adam and the sin of David be a bulwark to prevent us from committing the same sin and reaping the same fearful consequences.